I just want to, every time we sing that song, I want to read this. And I don't think that I have all the time, but this is Revelation 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book, and it was written on the inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or in earth or under earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And then I began to weep greatly because no one was found who was worthy to open the book or to even look into it. And one of the elders said, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." Let's pray for a moment. And Father, as we read that amazing picture, Father, help us as we enter this season, as we march to the cross, to renew our courage, to renew our faith, to renew our understanding, Lord, of just how incredible what you did was, the hope that we have because of it. And Father, let us proclaim the victory that you are worthy. And it's in your holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's go to the book of Mark this morning. That passage is, some of you would probably rather me just go ahead and preach on that, but that's not the sermon I have prepared, so we can't do that. Let's go to the book of Mark. So this time of year, and this time of year being a little earlier than a lot of years because Easter is at the end of March, we begin a series called The Road to the Cross. And I started that a few years ago. And so what I usually do is pick a particular book, one of the Gospels, and we look at different events in that particular Gospel that lead up to the crucifixion. And I had somebody trying to guess which book we'd be in this morning. And if you're keeping score, you would think I would go Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then start over Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But for some reason, I've done it very randomly. So last year we did John, and so this year it's logical we go to Mark. I don't know, but anyway, that's where we are. We're going to be in chapter 11, and there's a couple of things before we read the scripture, read the passage, I want to make sure that we understand. Okay, so a lot of times that when we do this, I'll look at several events, you know, even weeks or months before the crucifixion, just different journeys that Jesus made. This year, we're going to do something a little different in that all the things that we're going to look at occur during the Passover week. Scripture really magnifies that particular week. So there's all kinds of stories and events and teachings, things that are incredibly important for us in that last week. So this time, we're just looking in Mark and looking at some of the things in that Passion week. Number two, understand that every story that we're looking at, because it's in that Passion Week, the temple is surrounded, congested, filled with people. Because of that special holiday, people from all over Israel have come, and there are many Jewish people from all around the Roman kingdom that have come to be there. So the city is packed, the city is busy, the temple has all kinds of activity going on all the time. And so every one of these events, kind of keep that in mind of the background of the hustle and bustle of everything that's happening in that. We kind of tend to read the Bible like it happened in church. Well, it did, in this case, it happened in the temple, but I just for illustration, I should have you guys just all get up and start running around talking to one another while I'm trying to do a sermon, and we'll see how that goes. We're not going to, but that would give you a little bit better feel about how a lot of this stuff is happening in this. Third thing, the Jewish leaders have already made up their mind that they're going to kill Jesus. That's already a settled thing in their minds. Those of us at Wednesday Bible study, we talked about that, the event of Lazarus. And the event of Lazarus happens, and when Jesus brings Lazarus back from the dead, then that was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back. And the religious leaders, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, those groups, they decided we have to get rid of him. And so basically the only thing is they're just trying to figure out how. And so while all of this Passion Week, all of this Passover week is happening, in the background are these religious leaders trying to figure out how can we trap him? How can we get him to say something that we can call blasphemous? How can we get him to say something that'll turn some of the people against him? And then it won't be that big a deal whenever we arrest him. And so all of that's happening, and they're trying to figure out what they're going to do. The passage that we're reading is one of the things that they try to do that. They try to trap Jesus and get him to say something that will work to their advantage. Now, I guess let me say one final thing, and then finally we'll read the passage. But the final thing is this. Understand that all the crowd and all the throng of people that are there, you've got three or four groups represented. One group has heard Jesus teach. There's obviously Jesus' disciples. But there's other people in the city that year that sometime in the previous 3 years had either heard Jesus teach, they had been fed by him, some of them maybe even had been healed by him, and so they knew Jesus. When they start hearing some of the stuff about Jesus, you know, there are probably many of the ones that when Jesus rides in on that Palm Sunday, it probably many of them that kind of knew a little bit more about who Jesus was. Secondly, there's a group of people that had known Jesus, heard Jesus, maybe even followed him for a while, but at some point, they turned back from following him. There's a couple of different places in the Gospels where it literally says some people stopped following him. Now, I don't know whether they left in anger, whether they left because they just didn't think he was going to be the Messiah they wanted, what reason they left, but they were there, so they would have known him, but certainly were not followers. And then you've got a group of people in the city that probably have not even heard of Jesus yet. Some of these may have been some of the people that came from the other regions and the other territories and the other places. They're not in Jerusalem. They're not in Israel all the time. And so when they're there, they may not really know the story of Jesus and all of his teaching and that type of thing. So all that group is mixed together in this particular week and standing around at these different events. All right, here we go. Mark 11. And don't say finally. You can say it under your breath, but don't say it too loud. Verse 27. It could be 27 is where we're at. It says, they came again to Jerusalem, and they being Jesus and his disciples. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? By the way, the day before he had cleansed the temple. Or who gave you this authority to do these things? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John, that's John the Baptist, from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they were afraid of the people. So everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. Which I'm sure just cut them to the quick that they couldn't answer this question. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, I want to ask you to keep your Bibles open because we'll look at this. We're also going to make a couple of other quick trips, and we're not going to spend a long time in this today, but there are several things in this passage that center around the authority of Christ. It was a good question then, even though then it was meant to trap him, but it's still a good question today, and that's where we'll finish today. The two or three things that I want to mention here. So first of all, they are not questioning Jesus' authority like we all did in the 60s, those of you that were around in the 60s and 70s, and we were taught to question authority. They're questioning whether he has any authority. He doesn't have the credentials. Evidently, Jesus didn't study under some famous rabbi. Evidently, Jesus was not somebody that they looked at and thought that, oh yeah, he went to seminary school, and therefore he's got the authority to teach and to say these things and to do these things. They've already decided he doesn't have any authority. So the question is not for them to really understand. The question is try to get Jesus to say something to trap him. And so they understand, or they believe, or they think that he doesn't have any authority, and it's going to be revealed because he's going to have to say, well, I don't really have any credentials. I don't really have any formal training. I don't really have this. And that's not how Jesus does this. And the obvious question would be, why doesn't Jesus just tell them the truth right now? Why doesn't he just answer the question? Why does he play this game? I hate to call it a game, but it's like, okay, I'll tell you. If you can answer my question, then I'll answer yours. Why does he do it that way? And I think there's at least two reasons. Number one, it's not time for him to get arrested yet. As you're going through the time of this week, Jesus understands and recognizes for him to die as the Passover lamb, for his resurrection to occur after the Sabbath, for all the things to happen just as they should, if he tells them the truth right now, they will arrest him for blasphemy then. And the timing's off. Now, you and I read the story because as if we know the end of the story, because we do. And we did this a lot in Joseph. I think I probably said it 7 or 8 times. But a lot of times we hurry through, we assume, because we know the outcome. Understand that nobody but Jesus knows he's going to wind up on the cross at the end of this week or toward the end of this week. His disciples don't know. The scribes and Pharisees don't know, although they're hoping somehow to get rid of him shortly. But we read into their question and we all go, well, we know what authority he had. We just sang a song, Is He Worthy? To which we resoundingly respond, He is, because we know the outcome of this story. But they don't know. It's not time to get arrested yet. But something else that I find very interesting in this particular passage, and look at verse 32. Now remember, these are the leaders. These are the highest of the high of the leaders. The Sanhedrin court would be somewhat similar, like a Supreme Court that we would think of. They're kind of the final word. They're the highest authority in the land. And they feel like they have the right to ask Jesus. But look at verse 32. But shall we say from men, they were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. In other words, there's enough people that would have been hearing, that would have been an earshot of this, if they said, well, the baptism of John, that was for men. He didn't have any heavenly authority. He didn't have any scriptural authority. He didn't have any real power to do that. That was just something that him and his little group of people, they came up with this idea, and he began to preach. So it was from men. And they recognized that that would catch the ears of a lot of people, and they go, wait a minute, what? No, John the Baptist was a prophet of God. How dare you say that it's from men? Why did they care what men thought? You would have thought they'd been high enough. You would have thought they would have been powerful enough. You would have thought they'd been bold enough. I mean, they're plotting to put somebody to death, and yet they're scared of the people. And we emphasize this Wednesday, and so you guys will get another round, but just a quick version. One of the things that they are very concerned about is keeping the peace. They don't want riots to break out. They don't want mobs to form. They don't want people to get too agitated or excited. Because if they do, especially at this time, this week, when all of these people are in the city, if things get out of hand in the least, it means that Rome, the soldiers that are there, the soldiers that are on high alert at this point, will have to do something to intervene. And so the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they realize we don't want to get the people upset. We don't want to get them shouting because it could cause Rome to tighten things on us. We're just fortunate that we even get to celebrate this Passover week. There are lots of other people groups in the Roman Empire that didn't get some of the freedoms that the Jewish people got. Though they were still under Rome's thumb, they were allowed to do Passover week, which is huge for them. But they begin thinking, what if we say this and the people get upset? So that's a really, really major thing. I want to put a passage up on the screen. This is Matthew chapter 7, I hope. Nope, that's Matthew 28. Let's see if Matthew, there you go. Matthew 7. I want to show you this real quick. This is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Jesus has just preached this big, long sermon. And I don't know, by day standards, I don't know how long it would be. Have any of you ever read the Sermon on the Mount from start to finish and timed yourself? Nobody? No, nobody's that boring. You wouldn't do that? I don't know. I've never done it. So I'm not sure how long it would take to deliver it with the pauses and the inflections and different things in it. But there's a really interesting line at the end of it that Matthew includes. It said, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority. In other words, there was something that early on, people, as they listen to Jesus teach, begin to realize, man, there's something different about the way he teaches. He talks about the Old Testament like he owns it. He doesn't quote the famous rabbis of the past. He doesn't talk about the latest article that he read in order to bring his illustration to being. There was something that as he spoke, it's like he's got ownership in this. He has authority in this. Who'd he study under? I don't know. He's a carpenter's son. That's all we know. We hadn't even heard of him until just a short time ago. And so the people began to pick up on this authority. And this is something that had been probably under the religious leader's skin from the time that they began to hear the rumblings of people talking about Jesus and the authority with which he taught. And now it comes to a head here at Passover week, shortly before he is crucified. The authority of Christ is, I don't know if you say, the central idea that we must have pinned down in our minds today as well. We are people who believe, who understand, who know that all authority has been given to Christ. One more passage in Matthew, I'll have to back it up because I got them out of order. But in Matthew, you guys have heard of something called the Great Commission. The Great Commission starts this way. Jesus came up and spoke to them. This is after the resurrection. This is after they've seen him crucified. This is now when they've had They've had dinner with him on the seashore where he fried fish and they ate fish together. This is where he expanded the Old Testament scriptures to them. This is after all of that. And right before his ascension, he comes up and he says to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It's mine." It was before he came to earth, before he was incarnate in our form, in our looks. Philippians chapter 2, the passage we talked about a bunch. I'm not going to go back and read it. But if you haven't read that, if you haven't memorized that, if you haven't spent some time, go back, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, in which Paul eloquently expresses what Christ did in order to come to earth to be able to offer to you and I this hope of salvation. So what does Jesus follow this up with? All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Then this is the part you'll recognize. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. One thing we need to catch today, you've heard it at least three different ways today, and that's the word nations. You've heard that phrase. It was in the song that we sang, "Is He Worthy?" Because that song was coming from Revelation chapter 5. And in Revelation chapter 5, there's the line that people from every nation and tribe and tongue that are going to come, that Christ is going to gather his people from all the places in the world. We have, in America, we have a pretty American-centered view of the gospel. I mean, it's almost we just can't help but think that way. We kind of see America as the center point of God's work and God's... There's a lot more Christians throughout the world than there are here. There are some nations, that places that we would not think, that have thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Christians. We came across what I thought was a really interesting stat. In North Korea, and I said this is North Korea, they estimate that there's 30,000 plus Christians in prison. Now, if there's 30,000 in prison, how many does that mean there are in the rest of the nation? That's a dark place. That's a place where the gospel message should not be. That's a place where there's no reason for people to believe in Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you would think. But because all authority has been given to Christ, he can penetrate any culture, no matter how dense we think it is. Story after story, place after place, country after country, there are believers that have turned their lives over to Christ, who has all authority. Let me click through to one more slide. So today, you and I, what do we believe about Jesus' authority? How would we answer the question, from where did Jesus get his authority? Well, he's God. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's creator of the universe. Everything in this universe that exists holds together because of him. And that's what we would say. That's how we would try to explain it to somebody. That's how we would try to understand the authority of God. But here's the challenge. Whether you've been a believer for 50 years or 5 days, how does our life reflect what we believe about the authority of Christ? That's a big question. What are the things that we say, not just on Sunday, But day by day by day, what are the things that we do and that we show and the attitudes we portray? What are those things that testify, that show that we believe that Jesus is who he is? You know, even if we don't get it right, he's still going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Even when we fail, he's still on his throne. Even when we have moments of doubt and weakness, he's still in control. Even when life seems to be full of chaos and evil, he still is sovereign. Do we live life according to how we believe? Now, I literally started to make lists of all the things that that would look like. But I thought again, said, no, you need to make your own list. I need to make my own list. And on that list, what is it in my life that testifies to the world that I really do believe he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords? I really do believe he has authority in my life. You know, the Pharisees 2,000 years ago were trying to trap Jesus. They were trying to get him in trouble with the people. They were trying to make him look bad. They were trying to set him up. They were trying to make his disciples ashamed. They were trying to do all these things. You know what the world tries to do today with Christian believers? Same stuff. It hasn't changed. The world wants believers to get discouraged. The world wants believers to be embarrassed. The world wants believers to lose their courage. The world wants to try to make us look foolish. I saw two or three video clips today of things that happened on national news, and where one particular speaker a couple different times was basically making fun of Christians and what they believe. And part of the problem with that is how we respond to that. Because our natural side wants to clench our fist, stiffen our neck, say how foolish they are, try to have the best comeback and the perfect comeback for that. But I don't know that that's a Christ-like response. The world needs to see followers of Christ act like followers of Christ. And that's the challenge. That's the road that Jesus and his disciples are on. Now, we know how some of the story turns out with his followers. They all pass this test with flying colors. No, they don't. They don't. And they fall and they fail and they scatter in fear because they too were afraid of men. They were afraid of the Sanhedrin. They were afraid of the powerful. They were afraid of the ones that had the authority. When they were standing next to the person that has all authority. Don't beat yourself up when you fall. There's been people much better than me fall. There's been people much better and more faith than me have weak moments. And so we shouldn't beat ourselves up, but we should look to the cross and look to the resurrected Christ even stronger. Because I need that Savior. That Savior gave his life for me, for you. So it's a strange thing. I'm looking forward to Easter because I know how it turns out. But I know there's some rough moments along the way. And life is the same thing. But it's better if you know Christ. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we come. And Lord, as we look at this little snippet, just a little piece, a moment in that packed last week. But Father, take in our hearts and show us, teach us, reveal to us how we testify to your authority, to your power, to your holiness, to your righteousness. We are frail and we are weak, but Father, we know we are forgiven because we trust you. This morning, as just before we sing an invitation hymn, take a moment and open your heart to God and say, Lord, what needs to change in my life? What area of my life am I not allowing your authority to have control? What place am I at in my life that I have not given to you? And help me, Father, in that journey to be wholly and totally devoted to you. Just a moment of silent prayer before we sing. Stand together. We'll sing an invitation hymn of He Leadeth Me, a couple of verses together. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me, He leadeth me, for His own hand He leadeth me. His faithful sometimes mid scenes of deepest gloom, sometimes where Eden's bowers bloom, by waters calm or troubled sea, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. He guys, I really appreciate your presence this morning. A lot happening over this next month, but make sure you just kind of keep it holy. Recognize the power of this week. I want to thank Riley for coming and sharing today. If you get a chance, catch her. She'll be sharing second service also, but they're going to go eat breakfast. So catch her quick in this. But to encourage her, and then as I said, just put Riley on an envelope or on a check, whatever, and put it in the slot. And if you'd like to help in that, but I appreciate her coming. And there's a real challenge. It's like maybe she needs to come and teach some of us to share the gospel and share Jesus, to make Jesus known. All right. Is Brother Chris back there somewhere in the midst? I think I see him through there. Could you close this in prayer this morning, Brother Chris?
Lord, you're a blessing to God.